Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 225. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 20. The only thing I still listen to on National Public Radio is the Best of Car Talk, which is a podcast I subscribe to, and then they pile up mostly because I don't listen to it on a daily or even a weekly basis. Recently, been doing some catching up and listening to some episodes of Car Talk. And as you may know, one of the two brothers, Tom, is dead, and it's the Best of Car Talk now. They don't do live programs anymore, and so they're reaching back throughout the decades, so we hear things from previous eras. It's sometimes interesting to hear about the problems people have with their, 1978, whatever it is, Lately, programs have been from kind of the late 80s, as far as I can judge, and they were not good years for Chrysler. And having heard Click and Clack, Tom and Ray poke some fun at Chrysler, a fellow mechanic wrote them a letter to say that he also takes some issue with Chrysler. He said, every time I go to get a part, a genuine Chrysler part, to install in a vehicle that I'm working on, I see the slogan they have on every box. There's no substitute for quality. And he wrote to them, I see that and I chuckle to myself and think, well, Chrysler ought to know. They've tried everything else. There are some things for which there is no substitute. Only this will do. And of course, that is true of the Lord and of His power. Psalm 127 opens with these words, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God uses these secondary causes, but if the Lord is not making use of them, these secondary causes are of no use. There is no substitute for the Lord. Try as we might to exercise our own wisdom, our own strength, to access whatever is available to us, if the Lord is not in it, all else is vain, all else is worthless. We've spent some chapters now continuing to see the comparison between Saul and David. But David is in circumstances into which his own weakness has placed him. His own folly has placed him. And it has been somewhat notable in these recent chapters, as over against more distant chapters, back further in 1 Samuel, that the Lord is absent. We do not hear explicit references to the Lord. We do not read of David having consulted with the Lord. We do not have persons like Jonathan coming to David and counseling him in the Lord. That has all seemed to have disappeared from the record. And today, we come to a passage where that returns into the scriptural record. A reference specifically to the Lord, David being strengthened in the Lord, David consulting the Lord for his guidance. Before we read these verses together, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us with it. Heavenly Father, we admit our weakness and our need. The text before us we will read in our native language. We know how to read. We've been to school. We know how to, on some level, decipher a text. And yet we acknowledge that this is Your Word. It's not just a grocery list or a how-to manual or a work of fiction that might teach us something about what it means to be human. This is your spiritual word. And we, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in us to give us new hearts and fill us with the graces of Christ, are an unspiritual people. And so we need your Spirit to apply your spiritual word to us. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in it and be encouraged, edified, changed by it. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Not only do we, as the reader here, see David's dependence, but David sees it. Whether he has seen it in episodes previously, immediately previous to this, or not, he certainly is brought to see his own dependence upon the Lord here. Remember where we have left off. We're entering this story somewhat in the middle. David has recently been rescued from his enemies by his enemies, namely the Philistines. He has been living among them, and he has gained so much of the trust of the king of Gath that he has been brought with him, he and his 600 men, as a mercenary force to amass for battle against Israel. And David finds himself in this impossible situation where he's going to be forced to go to battle against his own people, a thing he simply cannot do. But on the other side are the Philistines, whose trust he has gained. This king has given him this city, Ziklag, as his own. He's been for 16 months deceiving his liege lord, this Philistine king, into thinking that David has made himself a stench to his own people by invading the south of Judah, which he's never really been doing. But he lies to Achish to tell him this is what he's been doing. He has deceived him, and now all is threatened to come down around his head here. And he's rescued from this situation by the other lords of the Philistines, who insist that David and his men will not come to battle with us against the Israelites. They rightly say, how could he best redeem himself in the eyes of his own people and of his own king than with our own heads? Don't give him this opportunity. Don't tempt him like this. And so he is sent home. And he and his 600 men have traveled home to a distance of about 60 miles, and they've done it in something like 2.5 days. That's a fast march. To move a military force over that much ground that quickly, they have come home as quickly as they can. Doubtless they are anxious to return home and to see their families again. They are grateful to have been relieved from this dilemma into which David had accidentally put them. And just when one might be celebrating this relief, they arrive at home, wearied from the march, anxious to see their families, and find that things can be even worse than the dilemma they were just delivered from, because they find no one's home. Perhaps you have returned home. I know some of you have returned home to find that someone else has been there in your absence, uninvited. And they have helped themselves to things that belonged to you. And it is a deeply unpleasant feeling. A feeling of being violated. It is hard thereafter to feel safe in your own home. I've had things stolen out of my vehicle. I've had my office broken into and things stolen. So I know something of that feeling, but it must be more intense when it is your home. David and his men return home to find not only are all possessions of any value gone, but also their families are gone and their homes have been burned. I trust none of you have returned to such a situation as that. Not only has the home been broken into, but it's been burned to the ground. Everything is gone. It's understandable then that they weep, verse 4. They lift up their voices and they weep. Until they have no strength left for weeping. So the time comes when they are no longer weeping over this situation, but it is not because their hearts are no longer broken, but because they just simply cannot weep anymore. They are just as grieved as they were before, but there comes a time when you just can't cry anymore. There's nothing left. And this is where David and his men have been brought. And verse 6 mentions then David's distress. And we would think that of course he's distressed along with all of his men over this loss. But that's not it. He is distressed, verse 6, because the people spoke of stoning him. So the distress goes still deeper yet now for David. Because when they have spent themselves, when they have worn themselves out, there is no more strength for weeping. They cannot cry anymore. Now their grief turns in another direction. Now they begin to blame. And who is to blame? Upon whom shall we take out our grief? And their answer is David. Perhaps there were some among them who were against the idea of fleeing from the land of promise to go to Philistia in the first place 16 months ago. We told you nothing good could ever come from this. Now look, we've lost everything. Perhaps it is more just that with the advantage of hindsight, they can see the extreme folly of leaving their women and their children unattended, unguarded in this hostile land. This is a place where military forces rove about looking for unprotected people and things to raid, to take. We ought to know we're some of them. What have we been doing for the last 16 months? We go out earning sustenance for our families by taking it away from other people. We put them all to death. You've insisted for 16 months that every man, woman, and child has to be put to death so that Achish never hears the truth about where we're raiding. That's the kind of environment we live in. And then we went off 3 days march away and left our wives and children here, not in a walled city that they could, you know, shut the gates for, but this town. Whose idea was that? They point the finger at David again. How might David react? How do you react when things are just bad? And the people around you, the people close to you, the people for whom you have sacrificed much, turn against you and say, "This is your fault." Well, I don't know about you, but I can guess that you react like I react. Point the finger back the other way. Who are you to point your finger at me? Do you know all that I've done? And what can David say here? Who are you? A bunch of rabble that nobody wants. Why are you with me in the first place? Because you fled for your lives from Saul for one reason or another, and I was the only safe haven you could find. Wives and children, the only reason you're alive today is because of me. You think it's easy leading this band? You think it's easy feeding 2,000 people while you're running for your life? Hiding in caves? Getting ratted out by anybody in whose environs you choose to stay? Get mad at me. You know, they took my wives too. They burned my house too. And it's not how David responds. He doesn't try to strengthen himself in himself. He doesn't try to console himself by blaming others. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. That's important too. We have not seen David exhibit a consciousness of the Lord since chapter 26, when he spared Saul, the Lord's anointed. That episode when he comes upon the encampment and they're all asleep and he steals into the middle of Saul's camp and there takes the spear and the water jug and sneaks back out again. We haven't seen him exhibit this consciousness of the Lord and of the Lord's promise and provision for him since then. Now, maybe it's been there. Just because we're not told of it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. Maybe David sought guidance when he felt so desperate that he was contemplating the idea of leaving the promised land and going again to Gath. And perhaps it was that while he sought this guidance, the Lord denied it. David should have known that was a poor idea. It was a faithless idea without having new guidance from God. Perhaps he sought the guidance and God did not give it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, is entitled Of Providence. The fifth section of that chapter reads this way: The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Have there been occasions when you felt abandoned by God? You feel that you are seeking the Lord? He is not there? You feel left to your own devices? Our confession says, yeah, he does that. He does his people good by doing that. He's within his rights to do that. If he's always right there just making things easy for us, what do we do with that? Sinful pride is right there to say, yeah, I'm pretty much hot stuff. I pretty much always do what's right, and it's really not that hard for me. And other people struggle. I don't know why. It's not tough. And the Lord says, you know, that's not a good place for you to be living. Let me show you just a little bit of what happens when I'm not right there holding your hand. Or, they say, sundry other just and holy ends. Who can read his providence and know all the purposes that he has designed? But we know some of them. So perhaps it was that David has sought the Lord and the Lord has not answered. If that was the case, it didn't serve the author's purpose. His purpose consistently in 1 Samuel is to contrast for us Saul, the faithless and rejected one, versus David, the faithful son of God, the one chosen by God after his own heart. So that would be a thing he just does not include. And all narrators choose what to include and what not to include. But in any case, we have a shift in the record here. We have been noticing for some chapters that the Lord is not mentioned. A consciousness in David of the Lord is not mentioned. A record of him having sought the Lord and guidance from the Lord is not written for us. And now the record shifts. Scripture changes here at verse 30. And we are supposed to note that. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He does not seek his own strength, but he seeks rather to be strengthened in the Lord and by the Lord. And what does that mean? What does that look like? We've seen David strengthened in the Lord previously. Then it was by Jonathan who came to him to strengthen him in the Lord. And what did he do? He reminded David of the promises concerning him. You shall surely be king. My father knows this. Everyone knows this. There is no Jonathan here now, but David strengthens himself. That is, he reminds himself of the promises of God. He reminds himself and he dwells upon the past faithfulness of God. I have reason to trust in this God who has thus far preserved my life, even according to his promise. He takes solace in what he knows of the abiding goodness of God. In this time when it seems that things have gotten worse, even though it seemed like they could not get worse, now they have gotten worse. And it seems now again like surely they could not get even worse than this. In this time, in this space, he reminds himself, even now, God is good. And he is good to me. And he is good for me. However things may seem, however they may look, I know who God is. He strengthens himself in the Lord. And the text says, his God. There's a personal application here, as there ever must be. It's not enough to acknowledge God, to affirm orthodoxy, to be able to say, I know this is who the Bible says God is. But he must be embraced personally. This has been one of the contrasts between Saul and David. Saul is orthodox. How recently did he swear in the name of Yahweh to the medium whom he sought to bring Samuel up, right? In the interest of committing this sin against God, to get from God what he wants from God, he swore in the name of God to this medium. Saul knows all kinds of things that are true about God. But when Samuel had, many chapters ago, rejected him, when he brought the news from the Lord that you are now rejected, Saul falls to his knees and pleads with Samuel. He grabs hold of his robe and tears a corner of it away, right? And he pleads with him, pray for me. And who does Saul ask Samuel to pray to? Your God, he says. Pray to your God for me. And we see Saul does not embrace God as his God. He's not trusting God to be his God, to be for him. It's one of the contrasts between Saul and David. And we see it here. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. And then being strengthened in his God, David acts according to his renewed faith. He acts out of his restored faith. Verses 7 and 8. Now that he has been strengthened in the Lord his God, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. He seeks instruction. Here I am. What would you have me do? Having re-embraced the Lord, he is willing to do whatever the Lord would command him to do. He puts into action what we read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, these famous verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. That's what got him into Philistia. Right? But he's done with that now. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And David had failed to acknowledge God, to take the Lord and his promises into account, and so he had directed his own paths into the land of the enemy. Sometimes we direct our own paths. Sometimes for the same reason as David. We feel under so much pressure that we feel we have no choice. At other times, perhaps we direct our own paths because we do not feel that the circumstances necessitate divine guidance. It's just, the answer is obvious. It's just plain in front of us. Or perhaps because we are ignorant of the revelation that should apply to our circumstances. Because David can call for the priest to come and to bring the ephod, in which is the Urim, by which they will consult God. We don't have that anymore. We don't need it. We have something better. We have not an intermittent revelation, a partial revelation, we have the complete revelation. But perhaps we are ignorant of what it says, or ignorant of how it ought to apply to our current circumstances. Or maybe we're too lazy to search for it. And so we direct our own way. But David receives direction. The Lord answers him. The last part of verse 8. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord answers, and he answers by way of command and promise. The command is short. One word. Pursue. David has asked, what shall I do? Shall I pursue them? Shall I overtake? The Lord answers with a one-word command. Pursue. And attaches to that a promise of success. You will surely overtake and recover. Sometimes we think it sure would be nice to get such clear and specific direction for ourselves. We wouldn't have to do the work of discerning the will of God from His Word, but we could ask somebody and they could ask the Lord for us, and we would get clear direction like this. So please just notice, there's not a lot of clarity here, there's clarity, but there's not much detail. Pursue. Like, north-ish? Or like, maybe west? This direction was actually necessary. We might think, well, obviously, a group of 600 men who have lost everything, of course they're going to pursue. But actually, in human terms, the pursuit was hopeless. They have no idea where the raiders have gone. Which direction? How far? Who they were? Who are we looking for? They don't know. There's nobody there to tell them. Raiders don't leave calling cards in the middle of the rubble so that you know who did this. They could be anywhere. They have no idea. And the men are weary. They've just completed a tough march to get home as quickly as they could. And then when they got home, they spent all their remaining strength in weeping. They're exhausted. So the command is necessary. And so is the promise of success. Because it would be even harder to obey this command without the promise of success. But they don't get details here. Just pursue. It's akin to the direction given to Abram. Get up, leave your home, and go. Where? To To a land I will show you. You know, sometime before you get there, maybe, just pack up and go. For now, that's enough. And like Abram, David obeys what instruction is given. Load up. Strap your swords back on. Here we go. Like Abram and like David, we are called to conform to the requirements of Scripture. Whether we think we can see how doing so will serve our good or not, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so they go. They pursue. Humanly speaking, there's no hope of success, but the Lord Himself has promised success. And we begin to see their deliverance. When they find the Egyptian in the field, verse 11. So they find this man. He is in such poor shape, he cannot even speak. We kind of know the story, right? So we know critical intelligence is forthcoming from this man. They didn't know that. They just find the man more than half dead out in the wilderness. He can't, doesn't even have the strength to speak to them. One might think that they're in a hurry. They don't know which direction they're supposed to be hurrying, but they're in a hurry. One would think they would leave him to die just like the Amalekites left him to die. What good is he to us? But they don't. They treat him kindly, without knowing anything about him, without having an inkling, perhaps, that he might be of some assistance to them. But they feed him, they give him water, they give him some time. It would take some time for a man who hasn't eaten in 3 days to consume all of this. Drink, get his breath back, and when he can speak, he does give them this news. He happens to have been among those whom they are now seeking. He knows where they've been, what they've done, and more critically, he knows their plans. He knows where they're going. He knows which way is back home for them, and whether they intended to go straight home or if they are on further raids. And so David enlists his aid, verse 15. Can you lead me to them? The man wants some assurances that this is not going to go badly for him. David gives those assurances, and then this Egyptian man leads him to a place where he can oversee these who have done this to him and to his men. Notice from the text that this is a force that vastly outnumbers his own. I think we can tell that from verse 17. David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Okay. Now, you don't say nobody escaped, except for most of them. You don't say not a single one got away with his life, except for half of them. How small a percentage does this 400 have to be for the author to write like this? This is a very small, inconsequential percentage of those who were there. Not a man escaped, except, 400. It was like hardly any, barely worth mentioning. How many in David's force? 400. 400 exhausted men. So they go to battle for something approximating 24 hours, it would seem. And cut down all but 400. And deliver out of the hands of the Amalekites everything.
Once in verse 18, twice in verse 19, we're told that David recovered everything. Nothing was missing. He recovered all. All of their possessions, every member of every family, everything is accounted for. And more. Because they were not the only victims of this band of raiders. They'd been raiding in Judah and in Philistia, and they recovered all of those things as well. And though we stopped at the end of verse 20 with David saying, "This is David's spoil," the narrator reporting to us, "David took all the flocks and herds." Though that's where we ended, we need to recognize, as David did, if we looked a little bit further ahead into verse 23, we see David's recognition of what we must recognize, namely that the victory was the Lord's. That's obvious. When we know that they so tired that a third of their number was too exhausted to even be with them anymore. They didn't have the strength to ford a stream. So they left them behind. The 400 left cannot be much better off. And they attack a force that is vastly their superior in numbers. And they battle with them for close to 24 hours from evening until sundown the next day. That they should be victorious and recover everything? I mean, there's just no human explanation for this. The victory is the Lord's, and everything that they've recovered, a gift from God. And that's what David says in verse 23. This is a gift from God. We didn't win this by our own strength. We don't want to have any. It's all the Lord's doing. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You do prepare the horse, absolutely. But deliverance is of the Lord. He might use the horse, and if he does, thank God for the horse. But he doesn't need the horse, and the horse can't do it alone. Deliverance is of the Lord. It is only those who know the Lord as their God who can confidently depend on Him. This is part of Saul's tragedy. He needs to depend on the Lord, but he cannot do it. He is psychologically and, more important, spiritually incapable of depending upon the Lord because he does not know the Lord to be his God. It's Samuel's God. It's only those who know that the Lord is their God who can confidently depend on Him. And the Lord is our God only in Christ. Because in ourselves, in our sin, we can ever only be enemies of God. Because He's holy. If we cannot hide ourselves in Christ and be clothed in His righteousness, if we stand on our own, then we cannot know God to be our God, God who is for us, because God must only ever be against us. What good is it to those who are aware of our own sin? And how couldn't we then be? After the prayer of confession this morning, a prayer of interrogatives, rhetorical interrogatives, right? Do we do this? Yep. Do we fail to do that? Yep. I mean, it's amazing the chairs are still up. You all got so heavy. How did the chairs not collapse under the weight of your sin? And what good is it to those who know our own sin, to hear, Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. What good is it to hear? Just a couple verses later, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. But we know that last verse, don't we? There's a crack through which the light begins to dawn. What good is it to hear these things when we know ourselves to be sinners? We begin to get a peek into what good it might do us because we know that verse, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. John, chapter 19, verse 36 of his gospel says that that verse was fulfilled when Christ's legs were not broken because he was already dead. See, the righteous one the psalm speaks of is first of all Christ, who was crucified and yet delivered out of all his troubles, delivered even from death when he rose from the dead. He is the righteous one. The ears of God are open to his cries. He delivers Christ out of all his troubles. Many are the afflictions of Christ, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And we who trust in him, who have faith in him, are in him. He counts for us. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So that in Christ we become the righteous. We become those who have a multitude of troubles, but whose cries enter the ears of God, who is our God. We can strengthen ourselves in the Lord, our God, because he is our God in Christ. Indeed, we have much more detailed cause to hope in God than David did. Our confidence that the Lord is our God is much better informed than was David's faith of the same. For we have more numerous and clearer and richer promises than David knew. Therefore, let us not ever hesitate to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, our God. And let us ever seek his direction and have full confidence in his promise that nothing that is any good can ever be taken away from us that will not be restored. We have just a small picture of such victory and restoration in this episode from David's life. The blessings we shall know in the new heavens and the new earth will cause us to see the full depth of the truth of what Paul has written to the Corinthians. These light and momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with those blessings that we will one day know. And all because he is our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us, a goodness beyond our capacity to comprehend that is to us in Jesus. Make us to strengthen ourselves, not in ourselves, not in our neighbor, not in our wealth, not in our position, not in our abilities, but in you. you, who in Christ have done all for us, and promise us that all shall be made new. Strengthen us for your glory and the advancement of your church and your gospel. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.